25 verses 31 to 46, the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes as King, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his royal throne, and the people of all nations will be gathered before him. Then he will divide them into two groups, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the righteous people on his right, and the others on his left. Then the king will come to say to the people on his right, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, come and possess the kingdom which has been prepared for you ever since the creation of the world. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you received me in your homes, naked and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you took care of me, in prison, and you visited me." This will then answer him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and welcome you in our homes, kid, and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these members of my family, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Away from me, you that are under God's curse, away to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, but you would not I was hungry, but you would not feed me, thirsty, but you would not give me a drink. I was a stranger, but you would not welcome me in your homes, naked, but you would not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, but you would not take care of me." Answer him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and would not help you?" The king reply, "I will tell you, whenever you refuse to help one of the least important ones, you refuse to help me." Then you will be sent off to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. May the Lord bless us with the understanding of this reading. Thanks.
Oh, good morning.
Good morning. It's pretty, it's one of those not happy passages. Right, so eschatology, the end times. Eschatology is just the study of last things, right? So eschatos is the Greek word for last. Ology is the word for, the suffix for study of. So it's the study of the end. So that's eschatology. So I'm just going to open up in a little prayer, and then we will dig right in. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would just bless this message, and that you would just help, that we would just gain more understanding about what may be in store for the universe. In your name we pray, amen. Right. So, one thing, you'll need this. This thing here, it's in your notes. If you don't have one, there's extra copies on the table. But it'll make it a lot easier to hear what I'm saying, because as the title says, it's eschatology, fast and furious. So, the last sermon I gave on this topic, I went through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, where Jesus is talking about what he means by the end times, the end of the age. And for him, the end of the age was the destruction of the temple, was the end of religion as people knew it, the end of the sacrificial system, all that sort of stuff. That was the end for Jesus. But then that drew a question from people. Okay, well, if the end of the age, if the New Testament writers believe that they're already living in the end of the age, Paul also agrees with this, Peter, John, everyone agrees that we are in the end of the age now, well, then what do Christians actually believe about the end end? If the end of the age isn't the end end, what is the end end? What is the ultimate goal? Like, what? How is this all going to play out? That's what we're going to discuss today. Now, I've been having a lot of sermons like this. I don't particularly like this subject because, you're going to find out. It gets people split on this issue a lot. which is kind of weird because it's one of the most ambiguous topics in Scripture. And yet people will be really divisive on how you view these particular issues, which is weird, but that's the way it goes. So what are the relevant categories times with the end, and what are essential and what are non-essential to that? Well, the essentials are the return of Christ, the physical resurrection, the judgment, and the eternal destinies of those who are judged. And then the peripheral debated issues, the issues that are kind of, it doesn't really matter what you think about them, is the millennium, the rapture, the tribulation, and yeah. So I'm just going to quickly go through what all these things mean and what Christians, what is good to believe and what is maybe, you know, what you could maybe go either way on. So, eschatology. What is it again? What's it the study of? The end times, right. The end times, the last things. And it's primarily concerned with the coming of the Lord and the events surrounding such an appearing. So, the first thing we want to look at is the return of Christ. Maybe you've heard of this phrase, the second coming of Christ. Have you heard maybe, that's a famous phrase, the second coming of Christ. Well, what does that mean? That means that at some point, Christians believe Christ, Jesus, is going to return to usher in the end, right? So basically, this is a pretty strong belief. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the creeds. It's in all sorts of things. It is really foundational to Christian belief that at some point, Jesus is going to return. Oh, and I was going to say, I have my cell phone right here. My cell number is in the bulletins. If you want to text me a question while I'm talking, feel free to do so, or you can just put up your hand if you're not embarrassed. Or if you're just looking for an excuse to text while the sermon's going on, well, there you go. Everyone will think you're asking a question. So I got that right here, and yeah. Right. So, return of Christ. So Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." So this is the return of Christ. The technical term for this is parousia. I'm not going to use that word again, but that's the technical name. So the technical name is Jesus is going to return. Now, when is he going to return? Does anyone know? Oh, no one knows. Even Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, "For no one knows the hour, not even the Son. Only the Father knows." Right? So no one knows. So a really important thing to know about the return of Christ is if anyone ever tells you Christ is going to return on this date, they're wrong. Okay? They're wrong. It's just that simple. No one knows. You just don't know. So when, for example, you got Harold Camping, I don't know if you know that guy, but last year he was really saying, "Oh, the end of the world is going to happen on May." It was really close to my anniversary, so that was cool. But, you know, it's going to happen, and the world's going to end, and the rapture's going to happen, and it's going to happen by time zone, right? So it's going to start in New Zealand, and then no one from New Zealand was taken, but people were like, it's New Zealand, right? But then, you know, it just kept on not happening, and as you can tell, we're still here. So, you know, it's just, this has been going on for centuries and millennia, where someone is like, the end is coming now. You know what, the year 1000? You know all the crazy things that happened during 2000? Well, that happened at the year 1002, right? And it's always this common thing where people think it's going to happen right now, and then it doesn't, right? So just as a warning, if someone tells you that the return of Christ is happening right now, or it's coming soon, or something like that, just maybe they're right on a lot of other things, but they're not right on that. Okay. But what is true is that, and what is essential to Christian belief, is that we believe Christ will return. We just don't know when it is coming. Does that make sense? Right? So, the symbology is that he's coming on the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Like, everyone, people are just going to see him in the clouds. whether that's symbolic or literal, that's really tough to say. But whatever happens, everyone's going to know when it happens. And that's all that really needs to be said about that. So as Christians, we believe at the end, Christ will return. The second thing that all Christians believe is the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. So John 5:28-29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So another essential belief of Christianity is the resurrection. Now, it's really interesting because of Hollywood and all sorts of things that a lot of people have this belief that when you die, you ever see those Looney Tunes where, you know, someone dies and then their little spirit angel thing goes and they got the little halo and they're doing the little harp thing? Or if they weren't so good, it's like a little devil thing and, right? You know, we have this belief that you're this spiritual thing and you go up to heaven. Or maybe, I don't know if you have these here, they're really popular in North America, but the Philadelphia cream cheese commercials, no? No, never mind. Okay, so, anyways, in that commercial, there's always this angel in the clouds, and she's playing her harp, but then she needs her Philadelphia cream cheese, and it just makes heaven so heavenly, right? So, but there's this weird belief, but that's not the Christian belief. That's totally not the Christian belief. The Christian belief about life after death is the resurrection. Now, does anyone know what the resurrection is? What does that mean? Anyone want to take a guess? Well, no, they just don't want to say. The resurrection is the bodily resurrection, that actually our bodies will be resurrected, like physical bodies will be resurrected. That we won't actually be living forever in an immaterial existence, in our soul existence. That's not the Christian teaching. The Christian teaching is that just like Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, we will be raised bodily from the dead. It's a very fascinating belief. And, you know, reading the literature of how this is actually going to play out and how this is possible and things like that is utterly fascinating. And if you ever want to discuss it, I would love to. And another thing that's interesting is that the resurrection isn't just for believers. Everyone will be resurrected. Everyone. Christians and non-Christians. Everyone will be resurrected. Why is that? Because everyone will be resurrected to judgment. Okay. So far, the two essentials we know of is the return of Christ and the physical resurrection of everyone. And the third essential thing about the end is the judgment. The judgment, punishment, and reward. And so here in Matthew 25:31-33, we read, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," return of Christ, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him," resurrection, "and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So at the time of Christ's coming, the resurrection of the living and the dead, the Lord will judge all people for belief and deeds. Right? So there will be a judgment. Has anyone ever been to the Vatican? Who has been to the Vatican? Not a lot of people. It's a nifty place to visit. If you go into the Sistine Chapel, which is right by the Vatican, it has all this amazing art and paintings and stuff. And do you guys all know that, like, Adam God picture where you see Adam and he's touching the finger of God, who's some white man with a beard, and it's really weird, right? It's famous. Everyone knows that picture. Well, you go into the Sistine Chapel and you go into the room with that picture. And it's like this tiny little thing. Like, it's on the ceiling, and there's tons of paintings on the ceiling all over the place. And it's just this tiny little painting, right? And then you look straight ahead, and on the entire wall is the Last Judgment, right? And it's the most horrifying painting you'll ever see, because it's just It is big. It's like this three times the size of this wall, and it's just enormous, and you walk in, and you just want to walk right out, because it's scary, okay? And it shows, like, you know, and it's got all this medieval ideas of heaven and hell, and it's, and you see little people, and they're like, ah! Right? And it's scary, okay? So that's the last judgment. So now, whether it's going to be like that painting, you know, probably not. But it's not going to be a happy time, because all that you've done will be laid to bear. So just think about, you know, if everyone knew everything you did in your life. I mean, that in itself is like judgment in itself. Just everyone knowing what you've done. I mean, you don't even need someone to say good, bad. Just having your entire life on a screen would probably be pretty harsh in itself, right? Yeah? Like, oh man, if my life was on a screen, you know, I'd probably get fired. So it's amazing what, so that's why judgment is something, you know, not necessarily the most fun thing to be looking forward to. But that is something that Christians really is essential, the Christian belief, that at the end there will be a judgment. Now, the last thing that is essential about the end is that after the judgment, there will be a judgment. And some people will go one way, and some other people will go the other way. Now, this is a really... I'm probably going to do a whole sermon series on this very topic. You know, what is heaven? What do we mean by heaven? What will we do in heaven? What will our resurrection bodies be like? And then, you know, what is hell? What is that like? Who goes there? Why do they go there? How long is it? Do you get destroyed? Are you annihilated? Do you get to get out at some point? Are you there because you chose to be there? Or are you there because someone said? You know, we'll discuss all those questions. But basically, what is essential to the Christian belief is that at some point, some people will go to a heaven-type existence, and some people will go to a hell-type existence. Now, who goes there? Well, traditionally, Christians believe that the people who go to heaven are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That makes sense. Right? You've heard that before. You know, you believe in Jesus to go to heaven. And that those who don't believe in Jesus go to hell. Now, this is one of those interesting things, and I just want to sit here for just a couple of minutes and just ask the question. I don't necessarily think it's that those who believe in Jesus go to heaven and those who don't go to hell. What I think is that those who are in relationship with God will continue that relationship in the hereafter, and those who are not in relationship with God probably won't. And here's why I say that, as opposed to what our cognitive beliefs are about Jesus. For one thing, if you look at the Old Testament, the Bible seems to suggest that people like Moses and Elijah are in heaven, right? Well, they never even knew about Jesus, right? Did they know? No, what Paul says is that they, with what they knew, they put their faith in God, they had a relationship with God, and that Christ's death on the cross was made effect for them. So that's a pretty easy example, and most people don't find that controversial, right? But here's another thing, because sometimes people ask, you know, what do you need to believe to get into heaven? And I always want to say it's less about belief and it's more about relationship. And here's a classic example. Rosanna, my daughter, you know. Rosanna, I would want to say, is in relationship with God, is in relationship with Christ. But she doesn't really know anything about anything, right? She doesn't know Jesus was a Palestinian Jew who lived in the first century. She doesn't really know Jesus died on a cross. She doesn't know what God is. She doesn't know pretty much anything. You know, she doesn't know there's a heaven. She doesn't really know there's a hell. You know, she's maybe have heard these words. I remember the other day, Charlotte was having a conversation with her. She was scared of the dark. And so she's scared. And she's like, and I forget, what did she say? a song to make me feel better. And Charlotte was like, oh, don't worry. You know, God is with you always, and you don't have to worry and be scared of the dark. And she was like, oh, Mommy, oh, there is no God. He's just make-believe. And, you know, or something like that. And that's because she's like, because I don't see God, right? Because she has this idea that if there is this God, you have to, like, see him like you see Marty, right? And his love is, you know, it's great to see Marty. It's amazing to see Marty. It's beautiful to see Marty. Wing Wei would agree, I hope, right? But God isn't the type of thing that you see. And we were trying to explain this, like, for example, wind. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind, and God is something like that. And we're trying to explain that to her. Now, does that mean she's a little pagan and she's going straight to hell and all these sorts of things because she doesn't have this cognitive, this mental ascension to that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, begotten, not made, you know, of one substance with the Father, you know, and was incarnated in... No, she doesn't know any of that stuff. And that's okay, because she's in relationship, even though she might not have that belief. You know, or how about people who, let's say, someone is a strong Christian throughout their life, and then they get Alzheimer's, and their brain slowly deteriorates, and they no longer have that cognitive belief in Christ. You know, oh, well, I guess they're not Christians now, straight to the... No, it's they're in relationship, even though they might not have those cognitive beliefs. And even a lot of you here probably don't know, like, you know, what's the Athanasian Creed? Anyone know that creed? Actually, if, as a Christian, you're supposed to believe everything in that creed. And it's a really complicated, it's all about, you know, the two natures of Christ and this, that, and the other thing. And what do we, you know, none of, right? I mean, I know it. I'm supposed to, right? I can't recite it off of memory. But I mean, does that mean all of you are little pagans who are going to hell? No, right? So what I think we need to emphasize, one thing we need to emphasize is that when it comes to eternal destiny and where you go, the question isn't whether you believe in Jesus. The question is whether you're in relationship with God or not. And so that's a key thing to realize. And if you have more questions about that, you can text me and I can answer them at the end. But that was just something I wanted to clarify about how the judgment works. And... there's no question that if you are saved, you're saved by Jesus. But whether you have a particular belief about Jesus is secondary to whether you are in relationship with God. So feel free to text me on anything like that. Now, or just put up your hand. So those are the essentials of what Christians believe about the end, the return of Christ, the physical resurrection, the judgment, and the eternal destinies of everyone. Now, what are some of those peripherally debated issues, those issues on the side, those issues that are just like, I don't know? Well, that's the millennium, the rapture, the tribulation. Does anyone know what the millennial, the 1,000 years is? Anyone know what that is? The 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign at the end. And actually, we'll talk about a bit that more after a little bit later. The rapture is just the idea that at some point God will rapture his church, which is that he'll bring those that are here or dead and bring them to life up into heaven. So that's the rapture. And the tribulation is just a really, really, really sucky time before the end. Okay. So, well, yeah. Now, look at this chart here, the 5 views of Revelation and end times prophecy. Okay. Anyone read the book of Revelation? You ever read that book? Benson, good job. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Right? Yeah, Revelation, it's one of those weird books. You know, you read it and you just scratch your head. And you just go, what is going on here? And because of that, there's 5 different views of how to approach that book. Right? This is one reason why, you know, eschatology isn't my favorite topic. So, what we have here is we have preterism, partial preterism, historical, idealist, and futurist. Okay? So what's preterism? Preterism is the idea that everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. That the book of Revelation is completely written to the 7 churches at the beginning, and that it's completely, It's telling the story of the Roman persecution and how Rome will end up being conquered and destroyed and all these sorts of things, and that the whore of Babylon is, you know, and Babylon is Rome and all this sorts of thing, and 666 is Nero Caesar and all these sorts of stuff. And that all of Revelation has already happened, and that all the symbology and all the, everything you see in there is just symbology. It's like in code. You know, remember in World War II when everyone had secret codes so that no one would understand, you know, so the Germans would send a message and they had their little Enigma machine, and then with this Enigma machine they would translate the code so that no one would know what the code was and blah, blah, blah. But then the British got an Enigma machine and then they were able to translate the codes, and that really made the Germans not do so well, as we all know now, right? Right, so some people believe that the Revelation is just written in code. It's to the present day church, but that, but it's already all happened. So that's the preterist view. The partial preterist view is a view that sort of takes that position, but it believes that things like Jesus' second coming, the final judgment, and the resurrection are yet to come. So preterists actually think the resurrection is already happened, which is kind of weird because it doesn't really seem like it has, but there's a bunch of Christians who do think that. So partial preterism would say that most of the book of Revelation has already happened, you know, kind of like how Jesus said the temple will be destroyed and the end of the age has already happened, but that certain things, like at the very end of Revelation when the resurrection happens and the judgment, that's all in the future. Also, that a lot of the stories in Revelation, a lot of the chapters in Revelation, might have a typological future fulfillment in the same way that the Old Testament passages do that prophesy about Christ. Then there's this historical view, which is that the entire book of Revelation is actually a metaphor for history itself. So that if you look throughout all of history of the world, from the church age to today, you will see that explained in the book of Revelation, and that we're slowly going through the book of Revelation. This view isn't very popular because it used to be popular, but now it's not so popular because history seems to be going in a very different direction than people were trying to make the book of Revelation say. Then there's the idealist reading of Revelation, where the whole thing is just an allegory, is just a metaphor, is just a parable for the ultimate battle between good and evil, right? So that's the idealist position. And then there's the futurist position, which is the idea that the whole book of Revelation is the future. Chapter 4 on is the future, and all that's coming, and none of it's come. So that's the five views of Revelation and end times prophecy. Any questions on any of that? You see why this topic's kind of complicated and kind of, you don't really want to fight over this. You know, it's not like, you know, if Ken was like, no, it's historical, and I'm like, no, it's partial preterist, and then we like pull out our swords and kill each other for, like, it's just, it'd be so ridiculous. But, yeah. So we have the five views here. If you're wondering where I land, I'm kind of a partial preterist. So if you have any questions about that, we can talk about that later. Now, if you turn your page over, we now got the views of the millennium. Now, if you read Revelation 20, Revelation 20 talks about the millennium. It talks about at the very end, there will be this millennial reign of Christ, and that Christ will rule, and he'll rule for a millennium. And there's three views on this, and then they all fall down into a subcategories, but there's premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. So what's premillennialism? Well, premillennialism is the idea that there will be the church age right now, then there will be the rapture of the church, all Christians will be sucked up into heaven, right? Then there will be this great tribulation, it will be like, you know, basically the Left Behind series, right? There'll be this great tribulation, there'll be the Antichrist, there'll be wars, Battle of Armageddon, right? You know? And then the second coming of Christ, who will just whoop everyone's butt, right? And then there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then there will be a final judgment, and then there'll be the eternal reign of Christ. That's the premillennial view. And that's really common in evangelical circles.
And then there's a variation of that, the premillennial post-tribulation view, which is the idea that the second coming of Christ will come after the Great Tribulation. There will be no rapture, but then it plays out sort of the same way. Then you have the post-millennial view. The post-millennial view is the view that basically the world will get better and better and better and better and better. The church will actually do its job and will actually go out into the world and actually do acts of love, bring the kingdom of God, do social justice, proclaim the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and that the church will do such a good job of that that the whole world will have a millennial reign of this beautiful, wonderful church-run paradise, basically. And then Christ will come after the church has accomplished this goal, and then there will be the eternal reign of God. This was a really popular view during the early 20th century and late 19th century. Why? Because Europe, which viewed itself as Christian, was conquering the world, was ruling the world. Everything was amazing. Civilization was progressing. You know, if you watch the movie, I talked about this before, you watch the movie Titanic, there was that line at the very beginning where the jerk guy was like, you know, not even God could sink this ship. The Titanic is so amazing. Because Europeans at the time had a pretty high view of themselves, and they thought, we are the pinnacle of the universe, and that the world is becoming better and better, and so this post-millennial view was really popular. And then World War I happened, and, you know, Europe self-destructed on itself. And then it did it again, just 20 years later in World War II. And since then, this view kind of went out the window because people realized that the world isn't getting better, it's actually not. Though this view is kind of coming back into vogue again, because right now we live in relative peace. We got the internet, we got the iPhone, which no one's texted me yet, but you can. You know, we got Kindles, iPads, general peace, except in little areas. So this post-millennial view is becoming kind of popular again, but I don't like it. Anyways, then there's the amillennial view, which is the idea that this millennium is just symbolic. There is no millennium. It's just, there will be the death and resurrection of Christ, then there will be a great tribulation, then there will be the second coming of Christ, there will be no tribulation, there will be nothing like that, it's just going to happen. At some point, I could be preaching right now, and Christ could come back right now, wouldn't that be cool? Okay, but it could happen. So that's the amillennial view, there is no real millennium, it's just, it's coming. And Jesus could come at any time, and then there will be the judgment and the eternal reign of Christ. Any questions about any of that? So, conclusion and application. Oh, yeah, Marty. Where do I subscribe to? On Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I'm a premillennial, historical premillennial, more like the post-tribulational view. And then on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays, I am a amillennialist. Yeah. Yeah. It's out of vogue in the sense that if you're Catholic, you don't believe it. If you're Orthodox, you don't believe it. If you're any sort of mainline Protestant, you don't believe it. It's not popular in those circles. But in very traditional evangelical, like in the United States maybe, parts of Canada, parts of New Zealand, Australia, and England, the premillennial view will be pretty popular, and especially if you grew up remember the 80s and 90s and the Left Behind series and these types of things, it was a very popular view, but it's sort of falling out of vogue, I think. I believe that at some point, maybe on my premillennial days, that God will rapture the church, but it won't be like the Left Behind thing. It'll be like, if you read in 1 Thessalonians, which is the passage that talks about the rapture in great detail, it seems to suggest that what happens is that Christ comes to rapture his church, but it isn't to take them away from the earth. Rather, he raptures them to bring them up into the heaven, into the clouds with him, to welcome him as he continues down onto the ground, as welcoming a king. So it's kind of like there's a trumpet call, because in the passage there's a trumpet call. We all go out to welcome the king. We're raptured, we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, and then we're raptured for the very purpose as being his escort for the rest of the way. Yeah, that's kind of the imagery, yeah. It's Wednesdays and Fridays. Yeah. Independence Day. Right, well, I mean, yeah, I mean, I'm saying that's the imagery. Whether that literally happens that way or that's just the imagery, that's another question. But yeah, kind of like Independence Day, I guess, if, you know, and having every major city destroyed and being a multi-million dollar blockbuster, yeah. Good question, yeah. Other questions? Text, too, if you're embarrassed. If you're just like, oh, I just wish he would say this, but he's not saying it. My number's in the thing. Okay, conclusion and application. Okay, so I say we should talk and think about the end times, eschatology, enough to encourage us to follow Jesus in our present time, but not so much that we start to confuse eschatology with the gospel. You know, I'm not, you know, this is, the reason I'm doing it all Fast and Furious this year is probably, I'm not going to talk about this again for a very long time, except for maybe heaven and hell in a sermon series. And that's because, you know, I want, you know, the gospel, the New Testament is largely about not what's to come, but how we're supposed to live now. You know, what we're supposed to do now. What the church is supposed to do now. What in your life you're supposed to do now. Now. Okay? What are you doing now? That's the point. That's what the New Testament is asking you. What are you doing now? Now, it's good to know that in the future, there's an award, a reward, and all this sorts of stuff, but it's more concerned about what you're doing now, because it's the end times is kind of a need-to-know basis, and none of us really need to know. We just need to know that there's something good awaiting. So some questions I want to ask you is why do you think discussion about end of the world or the last days is so attention-grabbing for some people? You know, everyone seems really fascinated about the end times all the time. What's going to happen? You know, we have all these movies like Independence Day. You know, is that the end? Or V? Or what other movies? You got Left Behind. You got this movie that Glenda just talked about, How to Make Friends at the End of the World. You got 2012, the Mayan calendar. You know what? You know what's interesting about the Mayan calendar thing? Well, one, just don't get worried, guys. But my calendar ends on December 31st, 2012. So, just warning you. Yeah, the whole Mayan calendar thing's kind of silly because it's just that's when their calendar ended because they just decided we're not going to go to infinity with our calendar. You know, maybe 1,000 years ahead of the time might be enough for us, right? You know, and it's interesting if you read other Mayan literature, they talk about dates after 2012. So it's just anyway. But you know what's interesting? No one's talking about the Incan calendar or the Aztec calendar. I mean, they have calendars too, but no one cares because people are always about like now. They're like, oh, wouldn't it be cool if we were part of the end of the world now? And it's just kind of silly. And I think sometimes we get so focused on the end because we're not happy with what we have now. Right? And that's just kind of silly. But that's a question you can ask yourself. Why are people so interested in the end of the world and not interested in their lives now? Another question, if you knew the world would end in a week, just like this movie Glenda was talking about, what changes or corrections would you make in your relationships? Just make them anyway. You know what's interesting is if you knew the world was going to end in like 2 weeks, you'd probably find all the people you wronged. You would say you're sorry. You would try to do things. You'd have your little bucket list, maybe. You'd spend time with your family instead of playing, I don't know, 40 hours of Guild Wars 2, right? Or Skyrim or World of Warcraft. Or, you know, you might not shop for clothes as much. You would just take them because you're looting, right? But I got to ask you, shouldn't you just do those things anyway? You know, shouldn't you, like, try to fix your relationships anyway? You know, why do you need the end of the world to give you the incentive to go do what's right? It's just kind of weird. Why don't we just do the good now. And that's why the New Testament always talks about live as if Christ is going to come right away. Because, you know, you get this imminent language in the New Testament. They're always like, Christ could come at any time. Christ is coming soon. You know why they're telling them that? Because they want you to live in the now moment as if it could end at any moment. And in reality, it could. I could walk out now, right out, be like, oh Charlotte, put Rosanna in the car, see Jean across the way, go run out to ask her something about the meeting this afternoon, and beep, get hit by a bus. That could happen. If it does happen, then I was a prophet. But, I mean, you could go at any time, right? I mean, you need to just really grasp that. And it's hard to when you live in the West and life is so easy and you always have water and food and anything you want. But just, you could go at any time. So why don't you fix those relationships now? And three, this is something I want you to walk out here doing, everyone. And I'll ask you about this. Think about one specific thing you can do to build someone up this week, preferably before you go to bed tonight. Commit to it and pray for the wisdom and resolve to carry it through. So I want all of us, I mean, instead of focusing on the end times, I want us to think now. I want you all to think of someone that you can build up, either with words, with deeds, with whatever. Think of someone. I know you. A name all popped into your heads as soon as I said that. That's the name. Unless it was your name, then no. But you're selfish. But think of someone else and do something to build them up. Preferably someone that you don't normally build up. Preferably someone who maybe you don't really like too much. Right? Get out of your comfort zone. You know? Marty's pointing at me. Thanks, Marty. You will be a perpetual sermon illustration from now on. Yeah. Right? So I want you all to do that. And as we partake in this communion now, I want us to reflect on that. Think about what Christ has done for us, and now, as he is our example, what can we do for someone else? So,
thank you.